Now, have you ever had a situation where you're looking for something maybe in the closet, maybe in the garage, but you couldn't find it because you had the idea wrong of what you were looking for? You thought that the item you were looking for was in a small, square, brown box, when in reality it was in a large blue bin right in front of you. So you started looking through that small brown box to only find nothing, or at least not what you were looking for. So you missed it, even though it was right in front of you. You missed it because your mental picture of it was wrong. So this morning, we're going to go through Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. And I think that this is very important because, one, it describes the very first Palm Sunday. But we will also see this idea of missing something right in front of you and how it is played out in this event for those that were present in front of Jesus. But I also think that it shows us that if we are not careful, we can also miss out on the importance of Jesus and the many, many things that he did through the Gospels. Now, think of Superman, or Clark Kent, his alter ego, if you will. He hides himself in plain sight. He acts a little different. He wears baggy clothes to hide his physique. He raises his voice a little bit. He has glasses, and he takes that little curl out of his hair, right, and styles it differently. Most importantly, he's not wearing the Superman costume. He is right in front of them. Everyone identifies Superman by the suit, not the man. And Clark Kent, who is Superman, people just don't see it. He acts nothing like Superman, so it's easy to miss or dismiss him as Superman. And a lot of people did so, especially Lex Luthor, his arch enemy, did not believe Superman would have a secret identity as a human. Now, obviously, I'm a little bit nerdy, so I think that that plays exactly into the way Jesus operated. Now, sure, Jesus was not wearing a costume and a cape, and he didn't hide himself per se. But think to yourself, what expectations do you have for Jesus? Is Jesus your genie? Is he your political messiah? Is he your get-out-of-hell-free card? Or is he someone that just has some good teachings that you kind of want to follow sometimes so you can get to heaven? Well, we must keep in mind that you cannot go to heaven if you live like hell. But in order to joyfully welcome Jesus as our king, we need to understand properly who he is. And our text this morning quotes from an Old Testament passage that is actually, in my opinion, one of the most amazing messianic prophecies. Even Jewish commentators down through the centuries have agreed that what we're going to read this morning, the quote, is a prophecy about the Messiah. And yet they still missed it. So dare we not be too conceited to think that we don't miss Jesus as well. So before getting into this morning's text, let me set the stage for you. Jesus and his disciples have been making their way from Galilee to Jerusalem. Now he has told them that in Jerusalem, he will be delivered over to the hands of the Jewish religious leaders who will then turn him over to the Gentiles to be crucified. But he will be raised on the third day. So they have nearly arrived at this city that Jesus said would be his death. The sun is rising rapidly, and this is the festive season of Passover. The old city was filled with pilgrims, visitors, and travelers who have come from all over to share in this feast. Now, secular census records indicate that there was at least 2.5 million people in Jerusalem for that event. So an exciting rumor has spread through the city. Jesus is coming. You know, that guy from Nazareth, who is doing all the miracles, he's coming. So behind Jesus were his sermons, and ahead of him, his suffering. Behind him were his parables, ahead of him, his passion. Behind him were his suppers of fellowship, and ahead of him, his last supper of betrayal. Ahead of him, the delights of Galilee. Ahead, dark Gethsemane. So starting in verses 1 through 3, it says this. As they approached Jerusalem, and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them both and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and that he will send them right away." So the previous chapter has ended with Jesus and his disciples leaving Jericho and healing two blind men on their way to Jerusalem. So they are now getting close to Jerusalem. They've already climbed the most treacherous pathway with all these twists and turns for about 17 miles, which was also about 3,000 feet in elevation. And this road was probably crowded with a whole bunch of people coming to Jerusalem because, again, it's Passover. But we also need to remember that Jesus didn't just have the 12 following him. There were many other people that are not mentioned that are following Jesus from city to city as he's doing his work. So Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, and he gets to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, which is not far from Jerusalem's front gate. And it was a village that is located about a mile along the eastern slope called the Mount of Olives. And this slope overlooked the city. So two things presented itself here. Jesus and the disciples and those following him could see what's happening in the city, but also those in the city could see Jesus coming their way. That's important for this next part. Now, before entering Jerusalem, Jesus tells two disciples, we're not told which two, but he's told these two disciples to go get the donkeys for him and bring them to him. And we do see specific instructions here that are important. Now, an interesting side note that I thought was interesting to think about, again, we don't necessarily have proof for this, but according to Bible reference commentary, some actually suggest that the donkey's owner might have been there to see Lazarus' resurrection in Bethany, which you can read about in John chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, which happened the day before John's telling of Jesus coming to Jerusalem, which again is in John 12. And I just think that's interesting that maybe the man that is giving Jesus the donkeys actually saw Jesus do a miracle. It's just an interesting thought for us to think about. Now, we do not know if Jesus had prearranged or if he knew by divine foreknowledge where the donkeys would be and that the man would let him use them. But Jesus did this for a specific purpose. He went and got those donkeys so he could ride in on a specific day for a specific reason. Now, I also think it's very interesting to point out that Jesus says the word Lord here. Now that might sound not important because we see it a lot in the Gospels. We see Jesus defined as Lord, we see that a lot, but three of the four Gospels all quote him using the word Lord here. And so there is importance on it. Most commentators agree that Jesus at this moment is talking about himself, not Lord God, not the Father, in a larger sense, Yahweh, but he's talking about himself. As time draws near, and as his crucifixion draws near, Jesus is becoming more and more open about exactly who he is. He has stopped telling those that he heals not to reveal what has happened. Now he specifically tells his disciples to describe him as the Lord when someone asks, "Who healed you? Who did it?" The Lord did, right? So earlier moments, Jesus says we're too soon, but this hour, Jesus says in John 2:4 and also in John 7:8, this is when it was meant to happen. So now Jesus is starting to proclaim himself as Lord all the way through these healings. So that leads us to verses 4 and 7. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your kingdom comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. Now, many Israelites knew the scriptures well, and they were especially familiar with passages that spoke of the Messiah because from the beginning, Israel, Jerusalem, has been in war. They have been beat up through the centuries. And again, they are in captivity by the Romans. So they would have known the verses, the scriptures talking about the Messiah. So they knew exactly right here what is quoted in Matthew is Zechariah 9:9. And they knew that this prophecy addressed the daughter of Zion, which was just another name for Jerusalem. Now, just like the Jews, I think sometimes we may know our scriptures, we may know what God says, and yet we still forget that our most important need is spiritual, not political, not cultural, not national salvation. Yet sometimes we miss it, just like the Jews did here. Now, this crowd would rain down many hosannas in just a few verses, recognizing him as the son of David, who came in the name of the Lord. But when he failed their expectations, when he refused to lead them in a massive revolt against Rome like they thought he would, the crowds quickly turned on him. Within just a few days, their hosannas would change into cries of crucify him. Those who shouted hosanna will soon reject and abandon him. Now, we saw from the previous verses ahead that Jesus needed a donkey. This donkey was actually very, very important because about 450 to 500 years prior to Jesus' arrival, the prophet Zechariah predicted the king, the Messiah, would come humbly riding on a donkey. But more specifically, it would be a colt, the young foal of a donkey. Now, when I was doing research for this, often people would push back on this as actually something that they would use as a contradiction. Because here in Matthew, he says, bring both along. The other gospels only mention one coming along. Now, I don't find that as a contradiction, and here's why. Because most likely the mother was brought along to keep the colt calm in this chaos. You have to imagine how packed these cities were. And this young colt who has never been ridden before is now going to be ridden by Jesus. And so the mother was brought along to calmly keep that colt going. But also, we must realize that the Gospels are four different men writing four different viewpoints of the same story. Things are going to change. That doesn't mean contradiction. But this imagery of a donkey is very important, since donkeys are only suitable for work, not for war. So a conquering general would enter town on a horse, more specifically a nice fancy war horse. But Jesus' first proclamation as Messiah, as king, as conquering, will not be the same. Which echoes what Jesus says in John 18, verse 36, that his kingdom is not of this world. And so the next time that Jesus will come, he will come in victory. He will do so in power and judgment, but for our text this morning, his arrival is consistent with his role as a sacrificial savior. Now, the owner of the donkeys could have said no. Though Jesus had the authority to command it, he gave the opportunity for it to be refused. Jesus had the integrity to make the request through his disciples. God has graciously invited each of us to be a part of his mission to the world. So that begs a couple of questions for me. Are you withholding what Jesus desires? Are some of the resources needed by the church held by your hands? Maybe more importantly, are you the resource that God needs? Now, Matthew doesn't quote Zechariah's full portion here. Here's the full portion of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your kingdom comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So some translate this middle portion that Zechariah left out. The middle lines are righteous and having salvation. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. These words from Zechariah are clearly pointing forward to this arrival of the Messiah in Jerusalem. And Jesus has chosen the imagery to make it perfectly clear to those that know the scripture that he is the king, that he is the Messiah. Now, something interesting to me when I was reading through this is most English translations on this verse actually sound a bit strange to us because it says this, the disciples brought the two animals and put on them their cloaks and he sat on them. The second them means the cloaks, not the donkey. Jesus is not sitting on both the colt and the mother donkey, which I think we both would assume, but it reads a little bit strange here. So he sat on the colt of the donkey, to fulfill Zechariah's words. And the disciples put their outer cloaks over the animal so Jesus and also the donkey would be more comfortable. And from the verses above, we know that this is taking place during Passover season. And it's very, very important to understand Passover. But simply said, Passover was a celebration of the deliverance of the Jews from Egyptian captivity, who are now in captivity under the Romans. Again, the Bible is full of imagery, full of, that seems a bit ironic, but as we know, our God does not work in irony. But yet, they're in captivity, and it always occurs on the 15th of the Jewish month, Nisan. And this is about mid-April. Again, it's a little hard to determine exactly when. And all who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem were required to attend this. So the roads were repaired, tombs were whitewashed, and children were rehearsed in the significance of the event. It kind of seems like what we do for Easter. We put on our Easter best. We tell the stories of the risen Lord. It's a very interesting parallel how we prepare our kids just like probably the Jews prepared their kids for this event. And the prophet Daniel foretold this great event would occur. In Daniel 9, verses 24 through 26, he said that it would be 173,880 days until this event happened. Nelson Price says this: Jesus went to Bethany 6 days before Passover and entered Jerusalem the next day, which would put it about April 6th. That was precisely 173,880 days from the time of Daniel's prophecy. In this act, the Father God was further validating Jesus as the Messiah. This, again, may seem random or unimportant, but we must remember that our Lord does not work in randomness or unimportant events. This had been scheduled in eternity, 173,880 days in advance, which shows our God does everything on purpose and in his timing. Last week, I tried to show you how God's will cannot be thwarted. And this is just another example of how God's will happen. It was written that the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham, Genesis 12:3. That they would be a descendant of Isaac, Genesis 17:19. And Jacob, Numbers 24:17. It was written that he would be from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. And that he would be heir to the throne of David, Isaiah 9:7. Lo and behold, Jesus fit all of those. Birth records prove it, and title deeds were kept in the temple at this time. So the Old Testament prophecy here said the Messiah would come before the destruction of the temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and with it, all the records showing family history, which would then, from here on forth, make it hard to validate any family history, which would make proving that someone is the Messiah because of the tribe they descend from impossible. So again, just another important act that God is showing Jesus fit all of these, and there's no way to show that anyone else would. God the Father wanted God the Son to be well identified. Arthur Doyle, creator of the world-famous fictitious detective Sherlock Holmes, tells this story of himself and his identity. As he tells it, he was waiting for a taxi outside the railway station in Paris. A taxi driver drove up, put his suitcase in, and opened the door for Mr. Doyle. As he was about to tell the taxi driver where to go, the driver said, "Where can I take you, Mr. Doyle?" Mr. Doyle was astonished. He asked the driver if he recognized him by sight. The driver said, "No, sir, I've never seen you." Puzzled, Doyle asked the driver how he knew who he was. The driver responded, "This morning's paper had a story that you were on vacation in Marseille. This is the taxi stand where most people who return from Marseille always wait. Your skin color tells me that you are on vacation. The ink spot on your index finger suggests to me that you are a writer. Your clothing is English, not French. Adding up all of these pieces of information, I deduce that you are Sir Doyle." Doyle exclaimed, "This is truly amazing. You are a real-life counterpart to my fictional character, Sherlock Holmes." "There is one more thing," the driver said. "What's that?" Doyle asked. "Your name was on the front of your suitcase." Now, just like that story, the Messiah was well identified in even greater detail. And again, Jesus met each and every one of the requirements to be the Messiah. Scripture says that all things were recreated by him, yet Jesus borrowed a donkey. He who could have ridden the wind chose to ride a donkey. He who could have summoned the seraphim chose to ride a donkey. Jesus, the Messiah, our Messiah, is humble. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took on the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. Philippians 2. God the Son humbled himself and became human. He selflessly served others, ultimately sacrificing his life for us. Think about the time Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Walking in sandals on the roads of Palestine in the first century made it very clear that feet needed to be washed before a communal meal. Now, making it even more weird, people ate reclining at low tables, making sure that the feet were very, very visible and on display, so they needed to be cleaned. Now, can you imagine the disciples and what they were feeling when Jesus got up and he grabbed the towel and the basin and he began washing their feet? He was doing the work of the lowest of low of the servants. The disciples must have been stunned at this act of humility and love, that Jesus, their Lord and Master and Messiah, should wash their feet. Jesus came to earth not as a king and conqueror, but as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. As he revealed in Matthew 20:28, just a little bit before what we read this morning, he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The humility expressed by Jesus' act with a towel and basin foreshadowed his ultimate act of humility and love on the cross. Leading to verses 8 through 11, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Unfortunately, the celebration was not going to last, and the praise that the people rained on Jesus was not because they recognized him as their savior from sin. They welcomed him out of their desire, again, for that messianic deliverer, someone who would lead them in a revolt against Rome. The crowds looked for a Messiah who would rescue them politically and free them nationally, but Jesus had come to save them spiritually. And we see from these verses that as Jesus rides towards the gates, the large crowd that was following him now combines with the large crowd that is in Jerusalem. People begin to put their outer garments and branches on the road in front of Jesus. In John 12:12, these branches are described as palm branches, which is very important because they were symbols of victory. And this is a great picture that mirrors when John records a scene from heaven that features the eternal celebration and victory of the risen Lord, when it says this in Revelation 7:9. "Therefore, before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were waving white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands." In the verses from this morning, we also hear that they are shouting lines from Psalm 118 that are meant for the Messiah. Again, David prophesied of what we would be saying to the Messiah. And it said, "Hosanna to the Son of David, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, this word Hosanna can mean save or to save. But then the crowd combined it with the Son of David, which again is the name for the promised Messiah, Isaiah 9:7 and Matthew 1:1. So Jerusalem is now going crazy. The large crowd that was with Jesus is now mixed in with this new large crowd in Jerusalem. And now people are starting to ask who Jesus is. And some describe him as a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. They could not fully understand that Jesus was the Son of God, the Savior who would die for their sin. Just like many today, most Jews in Jesus' day missed him as Messiah and King. They were not looking for a lowly Savior riding on the foal of a donkey. They could not conceive of a suffering Savior who offered himself as the sacrifice for sinners. And so tragically, they missed the coming of their King and Messiah, who they have waited for years. And many people today still miss Jesus because of the wrong expectations. They're looking for a Savior like Aladdin's genie who will grant them every wish, but it hasn't happened yet. They want a Savior who will instantly solve all of their deepest problems, but yet those problems are still present. Or they expect a church where everyone loves one another, but a church member treated them wrongly. And so now they have bitter disappointment towards the church. Instead, this group pictured him as a powerful prophet like those in the Old Testament. The one who would do great miracles, who would bring great messages from God. And in thinking this way, they missed out on who Jesus really was. God in the flesh. Which poses an important question for us. Who is Jesus? Who is he to you? Sometimes asking the right question is crucial for your well-being. Now, I've used this story before, but I think it fits perfectly here. When temperatures soar to 120 degrees, a missionary in South America was tempted to cool off with a swim in the local river. But he was leery because of the man-eating fish. The locals assured him, though, that piranhas only bite people while the fish are swimming in schools, which they never did in this part of the river. So each afternoon for the rest of the summer, the missionary enjoyed cooling off in the river. Months later, he heard reports of a local fisherman who had fallen out of his boat and had not been found. Alarmed, he asked his neighbors if perhaps the man had been eaten by piranhas. Oh no, they assured him. Only while swimming in schools do piranhas bite people, and they never swim in schools around here. But why not around here? The missionary asked. Oh, the neighbor replied casually. They swim in schools, never around here, where there are alligators. So asking the right question and answering them correctly can actually mean the difference between being safe and being eaten by an alligator. And I think that's a very important question to ask. Who is Jesus? A question that I believe you and I need to answer because it determines many things for our future. So who do you say Jesus is? Again, Jesus thought it was an important question. Once, when Jesus was praying in private, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus is asking you and I the very same question. So again, who do you say Jesus is? And this question requires a personal response. As Ron has said, we need to recognize what the Bible says about Jesus and the questions that it asks, because they are unavoidable for all of us. We must each decide whether to trust in Jesus, and not to decide is to decide not to. So in our verses this morning, Jesus enters as king with people shouting, "Hosanna," but by the end of the week, the crowds will be shouting, "Crucify him." So which crowd do your actions suggest you are? Do you daily put him on open shame? Or is your lifestyle a praise of him, resulting in people praising God? Which crowd do you identify with? Now, I don't mean which crowd you identify with on your most spiritual days. In reality, which crowd does your lifestyle more closely identify? Nelson Price points out three different types of people in this event. While I name them, ask yourself, which one am I? The first one, some wanted to use Jesus. The zealots wanted him to be their military savior. Now, do you use Jesus to get what you want? Is he your cosmic vending machine? The second group was some who wanted to ignore him. The Romans felt superior to this lowly Nazarene whom they sought to ignore. So, is the world and its pleasures what you seek? And in doing so, you ignore Jesus. Or are you the third? Some wanted to obey him. The owner of the donkey seemed to want to obey him. The disciples seemed to obey him. Do you obey Jesus with your daily decisions and actions? We must remember that being a follower of Jesus means that we will wear ourselves out pursuing the things of God rather than the things of this world. I think C.S. Lewis put it perfectly when he said this. There are two different kinds of people. Ones that will say to God, "Thy will be done," and those whom God will say to, "Thy will be done." Which one are you? Jesus did not come to make all of your dreams come true when you click your heels together and believe with the power of positive thinking. He did not come to make us happy. He did not come to give us wealth. He came to call you and I to holiness. He did not come to give us financial prosperity. He did not come to give you everything that you want. He came to deliver you from what you need. He came to turn over the money tables of our false, "I'm a good enough person, so I'm okay" religion. He came to destroy the foundations of you and I believing in ourselves so that we would believe in him. He came to free us from our sin. He came to offer us salvation and rescue us from sin and death. And spoiler alert, he did just that when he was on the cross. When Jesus came to Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, some were prepared, others were not. When Jesus came to down that day, many were pleased, but many were also angered. When Jesus came to town riding on the colt of a donkey, many were perplexed, while others were overwhelmed with joy. Which one are you? No matter what, we must know this. Jesus is the humble king. He is the rightful king. He is the victorious king. He is the King of Kings. But still, the question is posed to you. Who do you say Jesus is? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you are a gracious God, that you pursued us, that you said we were worthy, God. Thank you that you have offered us forgiveness and the gift of new life in you. God, I pray that we can accurately say who you are, the rightful king, the humble king, the victorious king, the King of Kings. You came to save us, God, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the mighty sacrifice. We thank you that you loved us enough to come down and save us from sin and death. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.